Good morning.
Good morning.
I love when I look at you two, you just give me this comforting smile every single time. You and your wife, yes. I appreciate it. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's begin. We've got a lot to cover and not a lot of time to cover. We're going to be looking at Romans 7, verses 7 through 12. Romans 7, verses 7 through 12. And as a caveat, if this goes the way our introduction went this morning, forgive me. I'm sorry. But I believe, you know, God will be honored as we continue to seek to exposit his word. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 7. And we saw basically how and why it is that a believer is no longer under the law. We saw that one of the reasons for us no longer being under law is so that we could be joined to Christ, right? And we saw that the mechanism that God used to remove believers from under the law was the death of his son. Through the body of Christ, we came from underneath the law and therefore underneath Christ's headship. We made the connection that ultimately, now that we are joined to Christ, he is our husband, as it were. We are his bride, the church. For us to turn back to the law would be a form of adultery. It would be faithlessness for a believer being joined to Christ to turn back to the law to seek justification, to even seek sanctification. Maybe you heard it said before, and I don't remember who said it, but Moses drives us to Christ to be justified. And then Christ drives us back to Moses to be sanctified. Romans doesn't teach that. Romans teaches that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone, as is sanctification. We don't turn back to the law to become more like Christ. We continue to look to Christ. We continue to desire to be more like him and let who he is wash over us and change us from one degree of glory to the next. And we're going to see more of that as we dive into our text. But Paul now, he's dealing with potential detractors. He's dealing with people who obviously know the law, fellow Jews like himself, and now they've heard how the law has been removed from the believer. They're no longer under the law if they're in Christ. They've heard how sin is aroused by the law. They've heard how they've been released from the law. So in their minds, they're confused, possibly. Some of them, at least. They're thinking, if this is true, if we've been released from the law, if sin is aroused by the law, if we're dead to the law, can we not conclude that the law is sinful? Are we not right, Paul, if we're following you correctly? And some would raise that objection to shut them down. To say everything you've been saying about this justification by faith alone can't be true. Because if we understand where you're going, Paul, you're saying the law is sinful. You're saying the holy law that God gave is evil. That's the question that Paul has anticipated from his detractors. He's going to answer that in a number of ways, and we are too. But before we do that, let's ask God to bless this time. Father God, we have this great privilege to come together as those who have repented of their sin, have repented of their rebellion, of their rejection of you, and who have trusted in your Son the one whom you sent to be the propitiation for our sins. We come, Father, asking that your Spirit would illuminate and enlighten our minds so that we may understand your word. Because apart from that taking place, we will not understand it. We will not apply it rightly or divide it rightly. So, Father, come and give us the sense of the text. And may it bear fruit in how we live. In the name of your Son, amen. So who's to blame? We could word the question that way. You're saying I'm not under the law. My sin is aroused by the law. Who's to blame? Earlier in Romans, we saw that people actually try to blame God. Now, they're going to try to blame the law, potentially. Look at verse 7 with me. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The first thing we're going to look at is an objection from his detractors. The first part of verse 7, we've touched on it a bit in the introduction. Paul has this objection raised, potentially, by his detractors. And I want us to understand that this isn't the first time Paul is presenting this doctrine of justification by faith alone. This isn't the first time he's presenting this doctrine of sanctification by faith alone. He's been engaging his people with the gospel. And of course, he was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles, but he regularly went among his own brothers and tried to convince them that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. So it's not like Paul just wrote Romans and for the first time understood the law and its right relationship to Christ. And this is the first time he's anticipating this argument. He actually, most likely, received it as he talked to people face-to-face. So over and over again, as he tells his brothers and sisters, his fellow Jew, that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that Moses wrote about. It's to him you must put your hope in. Don't look to the law. The law won't save you. They came with this argument. Paul, if we follow you all the way down to its conclusion, its logical conclusion, seemingly, you're saying that the law is sinful. So he's well aware of this. And this is why he raises it in our text this morning. He wants it to be out in the open and clear for all to see that this logical assumption you're making is incorrect, first of all. And in fact, what you're saying is sinful. To even come to this possible conclusion that the law is sinful is a sinful statement. So first, we must be warned as we study scripture that trying to make logical conclusions isn't necessarily biblical. Like if I can make a logical conclusion from this point to that point, that's in Scripture, and then I say, okay, well, that means this point. Not necessarily. Because we as humans have logics which are good and given to us by God, but also they're tainted by sin. This is what we see in this first part of verse 7. They've used their tainted logic to come to a sinful conclusion. The law is not sinful. And in fact, for a second, let's think about the ramifications of that statement, if it were in fact true. If the law was sinful, we have to say that God gave a sinful law and then commanded obedience to it. Holy God passed down a sinful law. This is how I want you to live. This is what I want you to do. This is what I don't want you to do. So if the law is sinful, essentially God said, I want you to live a life of sin. How diabolical is that? And then second, if this statement, this objection is true, what did Jesus fulfill when he came? When he walked among us, he fulfilled a sinful law? What sense does that make? How does that help us? Because in fact, if that was true, we can also say, if we can acknowledge and understand that the law is sinful, we have an obligation then to not obey it, to not submit to it. Why would we submit to something that's inherently evil? Why would God ever do such a thing? He wouldn't. He couldn't. So what Paul was saying when he says by no means is may that thought never enter your mind. Put away with it as soon as it even crops up that the law is sinful, because it's not true. And then he goes on from the objection of his detractors to the law being a detector. He says in the second part of verse 7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. The law as a detector. The law was meant and given so that we would have knowledge of our sins. That's the right use of the law. That's the right function of the law. Was that gracious of God to give us a law? Absolutely. Because if we understand the law as a detector, how it searches out and showcases that we are sinful, then from there, the person who is actually impacted by that truth will fly to Christ. The person who comes underneath the weight of the law, who sees the law as this perfect, good, and righteous standard, and then sees themselves by it, will be crushed. Will say, if this is what God requires of me, I've got no chance. I can't say for a single second that I've kept the law. That's the right use of the law. Some might object. Well, if he had not given us the law, then wouldn't this problem not exist? Wrong. First, because we have to understand the creature creator distinction. As the creator, as the one who gives life, sustains life, He has the right to tell you how to live it. I'm going to distinguish myself from you as your creator and tell you this life I give to you, you can't just live it how you want. You need to live it how I tell you to live it. I'm the creator. You're my creature. Get in line. So when God gives a law, it's gracious of him to do so because of our sinfulness, but also it's his right to do so. So in the garden, when he puts that tree in the midst of the garden, it wasn't as if he had done something that was wrong, something that he should not have done. He was exercising his sovereignty. He was letting it be known by Adam, to Adam and to Eve, that yes, we have this relationship, and I made you for myself, but I'm the head, and you are to follow me. You are to do as I tell you to do. But we don't like that. We don't like that at all. And we'll see more of that truth in a minute. But just think about it. How many of us are joyful when somebody tells us what to do? Oh, thank you for telling me to do that. Oh, thank you for telling me not to do that. I appreciate it. You laugh because that's not the experience of you, right? That's not the experience that I've had most of my life. It's just like this gritting of your teeth, right? Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me how to live? This is my life, right? You see, when you say that to God, you're talking to the wrong person. This is his life. He gave it to you. And he can tell you how to live it. Paul says, continuing, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Why does he use the 10th commandment? There's 9 other commandments because he's referencing the Decalogue here. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's wife, so on and so forth. But why does he specifically use the 10th commandment here? I believe Paul would have been able to say, probably with a clear conscience in his own mind, I've kept the first commandment. I've kept the second commandment. I don't worship idols. I don't build graven images. I don't put anything before my God. I've kept the 4th commandment. I honor my father and my mother. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I'm good. I'm walking in accordance with the law. Because those commandments can be seen mostly as external. So Paul could look at his life and say, I haven't broke commandments 1 through 9. But when he understood that the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not crave and desire for something that's not yours, thou shalt not pursue what God has said is forbidden, he understood that that was something that was primarily internal. And yes, it expresses itself outwardly, but it was in his heart. So he could fool himself and everybody else by saying, I've kept 1 through 9. But when he rightly understood the 10th commandment, he was like, I haven't kept that one. And in fact, I always crave internally for what I shouldn't. I always desire for what God tells me I can't have. He recognized he was dead. for the first time, he understood the law's intent, the law's function, the law's use, even in the life of a Jew. It was the 10th commandment that brought Paul to his knees. It was the 10th commandment that brought Paul to understanding that if he was going to be justified, it wouldn't be by the law. But then he goes on, he gives a contrast. He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So now Paul recognizes himself as a defector. He's answered the detractors. He's understood the law as a detector. And now he's saying, I'm a defector. Meaning, I have gone astray from the law. I have gone astray from God. This whole time, I thought I was okay. I thought me and God were buddy buddies. He gave a law. Wasn't that big of a deal. I kept it. Me and God have no issues. But then he says, when it came alive, when I understood, I actually died. Notice the first thing that sin does in our text. It produced in him all manners of forbidden desires. Think about that. You shall not covet. You shall not crave, desire that which is not yours. That which God says you cannot have. So sin took that command and began to work. Began to be activated. And it aroused Paul to all kinds of cravings and sinful desires. You must see the sinfulness of sin. Because before that moment, Paul had not seen it. This is what he means when he says sin lies dead. He's not saying that before the law came, there were no such thing as a sinner. He wasn't guilty of being a sinner. He had no sin. He's saying that before the law came, sin was dormant. Sin was, in the common vernacular, low-key. It was unrecognizable to him. He saw the law. He saw his supposed adherence to it and said, I'm keeping the law. I haven't broke the law. He couldn't recognize his own nature. He couldn't recognize his own heart until he understood the commandments. Until he understood exactly what God required of him. And it wasn't just external. So sin produced in him cravings, obsessions, desires that killed him. By way of reminder here, when we're talking about sin in Romans 7 and even in Romans 6, we're not talking about necessarily acts of sin. We're talking about our propensity toward sin. We're talking about our human corrupt natures that long for sin. Theologian by the name of, I think it's Charles Hodge, he says and defines it as this way: a corruption of nature which lies behind all conscious voluntary exercises to which we owe their origin. So when we say sin, it's our corrupt natures he's talking about here. He says, my corrupt nature was activated visibly, that I could see it when I understood the command, you shall not covet. But notice what he says. He says, seizing an opportunity through the command. What was this opportunity that was seized? It was an opportunity, really, to exercise self-will. God's will has been revealed. The commands and the laws have come down. You shall not covet. Well, I can exercise my self-will. I can say, I can covet. I will covet. You cannot have that. I can have that. I will have that. That was the opportunity presented to sin. You can exercise your self-will. You can defy God and let him know that he cannot impose his will upon you. See, it's not necessarily that it's attractive, inherently attractive, sin that is. But it's attractive in so much that it deceives you and I into thinking we can be autonomous. That we can do and say and think just as we want and face no consequences. He said he died. Sin came alive, and I died. I was once alive apart from the law. I was once content with my life. Even as a Jew, Paul is saying when he was alive apart from the law, he thought that he had no need of the Messiah. He thought that the law would prove and showcase that he and God were on good terms. He had lived his life up until he met Jesus, saying in his mind and in his heart, I've done exactly what the law has required of me. That happens today. That may be happening in the hearts and minds of some of you this morning. We're like, I don't get all this repent and come to Jesus stuff you're talking about. I don't get why week after week after week after week, that's all I hear from the pulpit. I'm good with Jesus. I'm good with God. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done anything overtly evil and wicked. I have no need of all this repenting that you're telling me about, of all this trusting Jesus that you're telling me about. Paul had the same thought process. He was alive. He thought he was good until he understood that he wasn't. Until he understood that he was dead. Dead meaning separated from God because of his sin. You got to see that. This is the point you have to come to. You got to know your sin. You got to know that your sin seizes every opportunity it can to go against, to rail against the word of God. You got to know that sin will deceive you. It already has. If you haven't come to Christ, if you haven't repented of your life of disdain of your Creator, the sin is presently deceiving you. Sin makes you think that evil is good. Sin makes you think I'm living this life and I'm doing good, when in fact, you're living an evil life. You're living a life that's opposed to God. Why did I spend so long on that point? Because it's vital. See, when we evangelize, when we share the gospel with people, I like to call it in my mind Isaiah 6 evangelism. Do you remember Isaiah 6? You have Isaiah have this vision of God. And who he really had a vision of is Jesus himself, God the Son. And up until that point, he probably thought similar to Paul. I'm a Jew. I'm okay. These other people are sinful. And then he came in close contact with Jesus. And the first things out of his mouth was, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm undone." Why? Because he had come close to God. And this is what we must do when we present the gospel to people. We got to present them as ones who are lawless. Ones who trample underfoot every single day the law of God. That they're not saved. That they ought not think that they're okay with God. Because only when someone sees themselves rightly through the law, sees how holy God is, will they see how unholy they are. Will they see a need for Jesus, a need to be rescued from their sins. So this is why the law is still necessary. This is why the law is holy and righteous and good. Because when you understand the law, you're looking into a mirror that's showcasing that you're exactly opposite of everything that the law requires of you. He continues in verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So there's two things we see here about sin. Sin is a deceiver, and sin is a destroyer. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. There's something else you must understand about God's law. God's law was intended to promote happiness and holiness. Think about the Psalms where it says, "Blessed is the man," right? Who keeps the law, who walks according to God's commands. Joyful is that man. And if Paul could have, if you could have, if I could, perfectly keep the law, we would be perfectly holy, perfectly joyful. Because God's laws aren't meant to destroy you. His laws are good. His laws set boundaries and promote and protect life. So it's not like God gave a law that was intended inherently to destroy. It was intended for the flourishing of humanity. But sin had other plans. Sin had a different agenda. And this is what makes it even more simple. It takes what God intended for happiness, for good, and twist it for evil. I love the story that Paul Washer gives. He said he was on the plane traveling, probably to preach the gospel somewhere, and he had his Bible open. He's just going through it, you know, studying the scriptures. He's sitting next to this man, and obviously the man takes note of him reading the Bible. And the man was like, okay, hey, you tell me what I got to do to get eternal life, to live forever, to be right with God. And without even looking up, this is like my favorite part, without even looking up from his Bible, Paul Washer's like, oh, that's easy. Live a perfectly obedient life in thought, action, and deed from the moment you're born to the moment that you die. You do that, you'll live forever. And then he finally looked up at the man, and the man couldn't believe it. Like, what do you mean? You heard me. Live a perfectly obedient life in thought, action, and deed from the moment that you're born to the moment that you die. Never, ever transgressing God's law, transgressing his law. And you'll be okay. Because, again, God's law was intended to promote holiness and happiness. But it's not possible for you and I. And this is how, one of the ways that sin deceives us. Sin makes us think that we can do that, or that we are doing that. Sin deceives us by making us think that we won't die. There won't be any consequences for us failing to do that. Sin deceives us by presenting God as one who is out to restrict your fun. Why do you think a lot of people don't come to Christ? They equate Christianity with no fun. Christianity with just do's and don'ts, laws. Their sin is fun. Their rebellion is fun. But following God, that's not what I want. I'd rather live out here where I'm having fun and enjoying myself than come underneath God and be restricted in how I live. That's how sin deceives. And then secondly, or another way that sin deceives, is by telling us that we'll be satisfied continuing to live outside of God's will and face no consequences. You'll be completely satisfied. Isn't that not what Satan presented to Eve? God is holding back from you. Once you have what he's holding from you, you'll be satisfied. You'll be like him. Sin deceives us. Not only does it deceive us, it destroys us. He says, and through it, killed me. He died. He was destroyed when his sin was activated through the channel of the law. He recognized that he was dead to God. He had no life in himself. Again, think about who's speaking here. It's Paul. He spent his entire life underneath great teaching of the law. He knew the scriptures in and out. If Paul were to live among us today, some of us couldn't even stand being around him because his external righteousness was just so far superior to anything we could lay claim on. That's what happened when Jesus was on the earth, actually. See, one of the reasons the Pharisees hated Jesus was because he was the real deal. They had been pretending to be righteous, pretending to be holy, but he was authentic. So when he came close to them with his authentic righteousness, it was too much. We've got to get rid of him. But instead of believing in him, we'll just get rid of him. We can continue pretending to be righteous. see Paul show up on our scene, that would be the case for a lot of us. Couldn't stand being next to him just because his external righteousness was so greater than anything we've known. But Paul is saying that amounted to nothing. My external righteousness was a facade. I didn't have it. I was dead. He was deceived. Here's what John MacArthur says about deceit. It's a great quote. Deceit is one of sin's most subtle and disastrous evils. A person who is deceived into thinking he is acceptable to God because of his own merit and good works will see no need for salvation and no reason for trusting in Christ. It is doubtless for that reason that all false religions, including those that claim the name of Christ, in one way or another, are built on a deceptive foundation of self-trust and self-effort. Self-righteousness is not righteousness at all, but is the worst of sins, both by the standard of the law and by the standard of grace. The term self-righteousness is a self-contradiction. You're deceived if you believe that you have an ounce of righteousness that you can present to God when it comes time for you to give an account for your life. You're deceived. And I'm begging you, as a servant of Christ, don't trust yourself. Don't trust your externals, but know your sin according to the word of God. If I were to ask you right now, in your mind, think of one sin that loves to crop up in your heart. If you were struggling to bring up one sin that you can easily identify, you're deceived. You're thinking you have no sin. You have no problem that you need to beg God for forgiveness of. Let me end with this. Just as Paul ended, he said, "The law is holy, and the commandments are holy, righteous, and good." The law is not sinful, friends. The law is given by a holy, righteous, and good God. So it emanates from his character. The problem, though, is that you're not holy. You're not righteous. You're not good. You need Jesus. You need the one who came, the one who is holy, who is righteous, who is good. So good that he laid down his life for you and for me. Trust him and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word will not fall upon deaf ears, that you would awaken souls, that you would awaken and remove deception from eyes and from minds that blind us to seeing sin as it truly is, that blind us from seeing you as a holy, righteous, and good God who gives holy and righteous and good laws. Father, I pray that we will look to Christ not only to be justified, but also to be sanctified, and that by doing so, you will be glorified. Amen.
Amen.